Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers or prospective fathers. It is a good day. I have never heard of, and I have never preached myself, a Father's Day message using Saul. He's probably one of the top five worst dads in all of the Bible. But we're going through 1 Samuel, and his story has got a lot to teach us about being a dad and about just being a human, period, under God on this earth. So let me pray, and we will get started. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you as our Creator. We acknowledge you as the image of God, that you have created all things in heaven and on earth, and that you sustain all things, and that all things are under your feet, and that you are head of the church. Father, we recognize that the manifestation of yourself is Jesus Christ, and so we recognize you as our Father, for life came from you. So God, we pray on this Father's Day that you would work in our hearts and minds in such a way that would draw us into the story of Saul so that we can see and experience and feel his life, and with that, our own lives. God, we're going to see times again and again in Saul's life where he used the people in his life, whether it was his daughter or his son or the armies or all of the nation, to gain a strength for himself that he did not find in you. And he brought great destruction upon everybody involved. And God, we acknowledge that ourselves can pursue the vain things of this world, and we can abuse those around us for our own selfish ambition. And so God, as we read, I pray that we would not see Saul as some distant fragment, an idea, but that we, God, would see ourselves in him. For we are no different than Saul. But I pray, Lord, that we would be different from Saul in how we respond to you and to correction given to us. And then most fundamentally, Lord, I pray that we would find strength in the truth of your love for us, of your forgiveness towards us, and of the great power that you have given us through your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that we would believe this so that we would be able to set aside our sins and weaknesses, our false gods, Father, for we have pursued many things like Saul had pursued, and we have brought destruction upon our own selves in a number of ways. So, God, we pray today that you would fill us with great understanding, work mightily with your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we could find our strength in you. I pray, God, that you would strengthen my words today, that they would reflect this text and be truthful. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, it's not a common thing to preach out of Saul's life on a Father's Day. And the material in the text is very sober and in some ways very depressing. But thankfully, Saul's story is not the end of the story, and its context within the larger message of the Bible brings us great strength. And so we're going to get deep into Saul's life, but before I begin, I want to start with this idea of father. If you look father up in the dictionary, it will literally tell you to beget. Now, this is a Merriam-Webster current dictionary, to beget or to sire children, which it's the same thing. We don't use either of those terms in contemporary language. Beget? What's to beget? Beget means that something is coming out of you. You have done something to create something outside of yourself. That's why Jesus is called the only begotten Son. The image of God, because God is spirit. Nobody can see him. Nobody can hear him except Jesus alone, Jesus said. So Jesus, in the image of God, whether it is physical image or things that we hear, touch, feel, see, whatever, that image, what we experience of God is Jesus. That's why he's called the begotten. That's why the Father is the Father and Jesus is the Son, because it comes from God. And so to sire a child means to take the initiative, and obviously you need a woman, preferably a wife, but we know that that's not a prerequisite, but it is God's desire. But when a man and a woman come together sexually, a lot of times it produces a child. So the father is the father, he's the sire, and the mother is the mother. Now, this isn't Mother's Day. I'm not going to spend very much time talking about mothers. So it's got a lot of content here today. So that's what it means to be father. And we get our primary understanding of father from God. All right, the book of Genesis uses the term father more than any other book of the Bible. And it's because it's got all those genealogies, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so. But the beginning all starts with God, who fashioned humanity out of the earth and breathed life into them. And so God begat humanity. God fathered humanity, which is why all of us, regardless of whether we know God or not, regardless of whether we have had good dads or we've had what the scriptures are calling worthless fellows as dads, all of us, our ultimate true father is God, because God has given us life. God has given us life. And so ideally, we as children of fathers, and moms obviously as well, but we as children of fathers should have a unity and a peace and a fulfillment and a joy in relationship to our fathers, because we are one and the same, really, with our fathers. And all of us as humans have this sense that we are deeply connected to our fathers. And some of us, that's been a good thing. And we have sensed love and affection and joy and direction from our fathers. And a lot of us have not. And we are burdened, or maybe even angry and bitter, because what we wanted from our father, we never got. And if you think about God the Father, he not only begat humanity, he provided for humanity. He gave them garden and thousands of trees and thousands of plants to eat. He gave them all that they needed to thrive, including his own presence, so they had a fulfilling and always unified, peaceful, joyful, harmonious walk with their father. Because they didn't have other fathers. That he was their father. All right? And then when sin came in, it broke that. See, God even provided protection and instruction. Hey, don't eat of that tree. It will bring death to you and to our relationship. Well, they obviously ate it. But so since then, our true connection with God the Father has been damaged, but not beyond repair through Christ. And all of us, again, whether we've had great dads or whether we've had worthless fellows as dads, all of us have been disappointed at some point with our dads. And we can lay all that at the foot of sin, at the responsibility of sin. But there is a way to overcome the disappointments that we've experienced with our fathers, with our mothers, with each other. And I think the story of Saul really helps us get to the heart of living on this earth as a person, not necessarily just as a father or a husband or as a mother or a wife, but as a person. How do we go about living on this earth with God as our father through the lens of Saul's life? And so I want to get into that, but before that, I want to take a little bit of time and address where we are at in our culture in regards to fathers. Now, a few years ago, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, I gave a preached a series on the Proverbs, and one of the weekly topics was on fathers, because it's a huge theme in the book of Proverbs. And so I reprinted some of the handouts from that week, and I want to pull some statistics from that sermon. If you want a copy of this, there should be 20 or 30 copies of it on the back table. I think it's on the website. You can download it. But I want to demonstrate and deepen all of us in a sense of where we are at as a culture in regards to the disconnect with our fathers, our real fathers, that really are a reflection of where we are at as a culture in regards to the disconnect between God, our Father. And so the statistics, a lot of them I am getting from this book called Father Facts, that's put out by the National Fatherhood Initiative. And so there are a number of organizations, and this is probably the leading one, secular nonprofit organizations that are seeing the challenges in our culture in regards to fatherhood and are trying to correct that. And so I want to start by a quote from a Harvard scholar named David Blankenhorn, and this is writing 20 years ago. I love this quote, and it is very crystal clear. Fatherlessness, I don't have this on a slide. I wish I did. I apologize for that, but it is in the handout. Fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend of this generation. It is the leading cause of declining child well-being in our society. It is also the engine driving our most urgent social problems, from crime to adolescent pregnancy to child sexual abuse to domestic violence against women. So all of us are very aware and can see, if we are alive and don't have our head in the sand, where the problems that exist in our culture. I mean, we could just make long lists. And what David Blankenhorn is arguing is this: regardless of what problem you see in our culture, the root of it, in his opinion, is fatherlessness. Now, the true root of it, from a biblical standpoint, is that they don't know Jesus. We don't know Jesus. But that not knowing Jesus, that not being connected to the true Father through Christ, has broken what it means to be father in our culture. And it is the cause of all of these other problems, is what Blankenhorn is arguing. So let me read you a few statistics. I'm not going to read all of them, just picked about a half a dozen, just to kind of show you what it means to be disconnected as a culture from fatherhood. In the mid-90s, so 20 years ago, close to 40% of all children in the U.S. did not live with their biological father. The number has increased since then. So if there is to be this connection of unity and peace and harmony and love and joy and fulfillment between the father and the child, 40%, more than 40% don't have that. No connection. At least they're not even in the presence of that person. 41% of live births in the United States are to unmarried women. This number was 5% in 1960. For blacks, the number is 72%. So women are having children and not living with the father of that child. The father is disconnected. He's not a part of their life. The one who initiated, the one who sired, the one who fathered, not around. 56% of both male and female high school seniors believe that having a child without being married is a worthwhile lifestyle that doesn't affect anyone. So let's just have the baby and throw father out. And 56% of our high school seniors say that that's okay. So we don't need father. Father's not critical. We'll just break that connection right away. So, I mean, it just doesn't, I mean, it's ridiculous, but you can see that that is indeed where things are at. Now, what does this mean in terms of the consequences? So that reflects kind of childbirth and our thinking, but how's it really working out? 60% of rapists, 72% of adolescent murderers, and 70% of long-term prison inmates come from fatherless homes. 60% rapists, 72% adolescent murderers, and 70% of long-term prison inmates. Now, that's not evaluating the quality of the home or the quality of the dad. That's just, is there a dad there? If there's a dad there, it seems to have a great impact on preventing a lot of these violent crimes. Severe violence towards children was 71% higher by single mothers than mothers in dual-parent households. And the last one, fatherlessness causes poverty. Families headed by single women are the poorest of all major demographic groups. I could go on and on. And this book is literally full of them. And charts and studies, and there's other groups, and there's a great organization called the National Marriage Project as well that does a lot of these things about marriage and parenting. Our culture is recognizing that there's a problem. And we as the church have the responsibility before God. If Christ has come and resurrected from the dead and ushered in a new era of life over darkness, of truth over deception, and that he is the firstborn from the dead and the beginning of the light, and the darkness is passing in the way, and the light is increasingly emerging, one of the things that it should be showing up in is in our parenting, and specifically in our fathering. So today's message is on fathering. And Saul is going to show us a lot of what not to do. And in his weakness, we're going to see where we can grow strong. Because we're going to see our own weaknesses in Saul's weakness. Now, we are covering a lot of text today. And we're not going to read very much because we're covering like 20 chapters. And so I'm going to tell some stories and we're going to look at a few key verses. And so I want to start with Saul. So Saul is the first king of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected Samuel, and they rejected God as their king, and they demanded a king so that he could judge them and lead them into military victory. And so Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. And so the first story I want to look at is from 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. And this is an occasion where Israel is positioned against the Philistines in battle. And the armies of Israel at this particular time, I don't know why it's so small at this particular time, but it just might be like around 1,000 people to begin with. And the text says that the armies of the Philistines numbered into the tens of thousands beyond the number of pieces of sand on the seashore. So uncountable. So here's little Israel and huge Philistine army. Now this is this story we've been reading this type of thing since the Pentateuch, where God is working with his small band of people and creates an amazing victory over really what are unsurpassable odds from a human perspective. So this typical type scene in biblical Old Testament narrative. Well, Samuel had told Saul, wait 7 days, I'm going to come, I'm going to offer the sacrifice to God, then you can go into battle victorious. So Saul's there with his army, they're waiting 7 days. They're looking out over these tens of thousands, and they're looking back on their own. And so what happens over the 7 days is that Saul and his armies are just increasingly getting fearful. And Saul's armies, people are starting to leave. Like, we're out of here. We're waiting around. Their army is growing bigger, our army is growing smaller. And so Saul gets extremely fearful and insecure. And he offers the sacrifice himself and doesn't wait for Samuel. Here's what the text says. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And so Samuel waited like till the last minute of the seventh day. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So that's Samuel's excuse for disobeying the command that God had given him through Samuel. And Samuel says, "Well, what have you done?" But then goes on to explain, "Saul, you've lost the kingdom. The kingdom will be taken away from you and taken away from your family and given to somebody more worthy. So this is at the beginning of this battle. Well, the story continues. Now, I want you to put yourself into Saul's place. He's already fearful and insecure and afraid because people are leaving. Samuel hasn't come. Now he's made this mistake. He's just been told he's going to lose his kingdom and his throne. His family, his sons, will never possess the throne. But he still has this battle to fight. And so the text says that about this time there were 600 men. Now the story goes on, chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer see an opportunity to launch this little attack against 20 or 30 guys. And they're like, hey, there's only two of us, there's 20 or 30 of them, but God is on our side and will defeat them regardless of the size of their army. And so they launch in. And they defeat this small battalion of 20 or 30 guys. Well, that creates a panic in the entire army. 20 or 30 guys go down, and God starts to work in the Philistine army, and they go into a panic. In the meantime, Saul, now he just has offered this sacrifice, but he's still weak and insecure and afraid. He's not operating out of faith. Faith always leads to obedience. If he could believe God would be his strength, I'm going to wait for Samuel. I'm not going to act on my own initiative. I believe God will give us victory. Even if I have two guys, I can still beat the Philistine army. He didn't believe that. So he disobeys and acts on his own strength. So he's still insecure. His kingdom's going away. He's afraid. So he just continues to pray. He calls the priest. Hey, priest, bring the ephod, which was part of the apparel of the priests, and they're going to kind of use it again as this thing of power, like a relic, and he's just going to pray again. Okay, now, I am not opposed to prayer, as all of you know, but if you contrast Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan, obviously, he's probably prayed. He's participated in the sacrifice. He believes and takes action after prayer. Saul doesn't stop praying, is not believing, and just lives in fear, and so he's not taking any action. A lot of people pray and never take any action. That's not good. A lot of people just take action and don't ever pray. That's not good either. You got to pray and you got to take action based upon faith. And so Jonathan has done that. Saul can't get out of the praying because he's afraid. And so he hears the Philistine army in an uproar. He heard that Jonathan launched this successful attack against a couple dozen guys, and he stops the priest from praying, and he says, okay, you're done now. There is victory at hand. Let's go to battle. So these 600 and some guys of Saul's goes against the tens of thousands of Philistines, and they are having victory. And Saul gets so euphoric, and he's feeling so good, but he makes this brash statement. And the men of Israel, he's looking at his armies as they're winning. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. So here's Saul, and here's his armies. He's being victorious, and he calls a fast. He calls a fast. Now, I want you to think of this in terms of, and I couldn't think of any specific examples in culture, but I think you can get the idea. We all know these guys that position themselves as strong, maybe physically strong or emotionally strong, or they're powerful, strong-speaking, boisterous men, but you know at their core that they're kind of pretty weak. But they say and do things that are just like over-the-top tough guy that look kind of ridiculous to everybody else. And so I think that the image here of Saul that's emerging is he's this weak and fearful and insecure guy that has some power because he's king. And on occasion, unfortunately more frequently than not, make some really stupid statements and some really dumb decisions that are just highlighting his strength. Like, hey, we're doing so well, we can finish this battle without eating the rest of the day. That's, are you guys kind of getting that picture? And that's what he does. And the text kind of says, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. You would expect to read, and so they took some time to rest, to drink and to eat before pressing on in the battle. But the text reads as if this is kind of like Saul's way of doing things. So Saul naturally laid on this oath and told nobody to eat for the rest of the day. So it seemed, what's emerging is there's this weak man that likes to be a tough guy. And looks at the physical circumstances around himself and his position amongst his physical circumstances as his source of power and strength and energy. And so his men go on fighting and fighting, and what happens is that, see, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't a part of the main group when Saul issued this command. But later, Jonathan joins up with the main army, and they're pressing the Philistines through this forest, and Jonathan comes across some honey from a honeycomb laying on the ground, and he takes some of the honey and eats it, and he re-energizes himself, and all the army's like, oh, Jonathan, you can't do that. Your dad said not to eat anything. And Jonathan's like, my dad is an idiot. If he would let people eat, we would have had even a greater victory today over his enemies. Now, he didn't say, my dad is an idiot. He said, my dad was foolish. There was a poor decision on my dad's part. And so they press the battle till the end of the day. They defeat the tens of thousands of soldiers of the Philistine army. And what Saul's men do afterwards, because they haven't eaten anything all day, is they kill animals and eat them raw, including their blood, which is prohibited in the Mosaic law. And so they dishonor God, and so Samuel's got to clear that up, and Saul's got to clear that up, and there's still a little bit of fighting yet to do, seems like maybe the next day, or there's some armies that have ran away, but it's not the bulk of the battle. And so for that day, the battle's over, and Saul's seeking guidance from the Lord, doesn't get any guidance from the Lord, so he immediately thinks, hey, somebody has sinned because the Lord's not answering my prayer. And so he eventually finds out, this is all from Saul's perspective. The text never validates Saul's perspective. But what happens is that Saul eventually finds out that Jonathan ate some honey, and he plans to kill his own son. And the army steps in and says, no, Saul, Jonathan delivered us from the Philistines. Jonathan was the means through which God gave us victory. He's not the one causing the problems for the nation of Israel. He's not the reason why God isn't answering your prayers. What God highlighted in the drawing of lots that led to this interaction was that it was Saul's stupidity that was causing trouble between him and God. And the army checked Saul before he killed his own son. So you get the image that Saul has this power as king, but really on the inside, he's weak. He's unsure of himself. In fact, from the very beginning when we see Saul selected as king, I mean, he's hiding. We'll get to this next week, but at the anointing ceremony, and they have all this pomp and circumstance and they're ready to anoint him king, they can't find him. He's hiding in a pile of burlap bags, avoiding his anointing as king. He doesn't want the responsibility, but he gets in there and he likes the power and the throne and all of its privileges and holds on to it very tightly. But he's an insecure man. He's a weak man. He's unsure of himself. And we can see here in how he approaches the sacrifice, how he approaches God, how he approaches his own son, how he approaches the army. he just makes all of these dumb decisions. So if you were there close to Saul that whole day, what you would have observed all day long is a weak and insecure and fearful man that keeps saying and doing things that make absolutely no sense. And you just would have had to come to the conclusion, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. But yet then there's Jonathan who does. And so even now, before David is a part of the story, there is this seemingly tense relationship between Saul and his son Jonathan. So I wanted to set that up with Saul as king before getting into Saul the king as dad. So if we get into the story of him as dad, well, here is his statement. God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. I just wanted to show you that he literally said, I'm going to kill you as my son. So if we look now to him as dad. The text says that Saul had 5 kids. 3 sons, Jonathan was the oldest son, and 2 daughters, Merab and Michal. Michal was the youngest daughter. And so I want to look at the story of Michal a little bit, because the text gives us a lot of information. And so Michal is the second daughter. Saul had promised his first daughter to whomever defeated Goliath. Right, which is one of the entry points for David in this story. David is the shepherd boy. He plays music in at the court, Saul's court. He's got his slings. He appears to be youthful and naive. But I'm sure most of you know the story. If you don't, Goliath is this 9-foot-tall champion for the Philistines. I think the text says he's got like 6 fingers and 6 toes. If not, that's one of Goliath's relatives that has 6 fingers. And so this is a giant man. All right, he's got a shield bearer. The shield is so large, the guy carries the shield, and it's as big as a person. And so Goliath comes out, and we're going to get to the story of David in a few weeks. Goliath is taunting Israel, taunting its soldiers and champions. Nobody goes out to fight him. And so David comes up. He hears about the promise, because the king has promised this. He says, I will give whoever defeats Goliath, my daughter in marriage, my first daughter, firstborn, I will give him a huge pile of money, and I will exempt him from taxation. Okay? Those are the 3 things that Saul promised. And so David gets that clear. What do I get? And then he asks again. He wants to be clear. What do I get? And then he says, who is this that comes against the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes against the armies of the living God? And so David goes in with the confidence that a king needs, but also some indication of some selfish motivation. But that's the story of David. We're going to get there later. And so David defeats Goliath. David defeats Goliath. And he goes back to Saul, and Saul adds a 4th stipulation. Because what happens in the short time of David, after David's victory over Goliath and before he got married, David grew in power and prestige and notoriety and honor within the nation of Israel, and they were singing songs that glorified David higher than Saul. All right, now Saul's love is that power, that kingdom, the throne, because he doesn't have it inside of himself. He hasn't done what the law told him to do and what Moses told Israel. When you appoint a king, make sure that he writes out his own copy of the Bible and reads it every day so that he's directed to God and he's directed to the coming Messiah that will come and not to himself. Saul's not that guy. Saul's not finding his strength from God. He's finding his strength from being king of these people. But he's really a weak man. So when somebody stronger comes along, he's jealous and envious. And he immediately wants to see David dead, even though he's fighting and winning all of these great battles for him against the Philistines. And so he adds a 4th stipulation to the agreement. Hey, I want you to lead my battles and my armies against the Philistines. And the text says this, and the text rarely does this as often as it does with Saul, but the text wants us to be very clear on Saul's motivations. It says, because Saul wanted David to die. And so he figured, hey, if I put him in the army long enough and he's leading it, eventually that dude's going to die. So what he did is he promised his daughter to a man who he wanted to kill, knowing she would be a widow. It takes so long, that David doesn't marry the firstborn. Saul marries her off to somebody else. But his second daughter, Michal, of which the text says this, and Michal loved David. Do you know there is no place in Scripture where it says a woman loved a man, except in this instant? Song of Solomon gives you imagery of Solomon's wife that loves him, but nowhere does it say in the biblical narrative, and that woman loved that man, except here. So I want you to think of Michal. She's probably a teenager, okay? And we don't see a lot of the emotion in the Old Testament that we have in our culture around romance and teenage romance and all that stuff, but I want you to place our culture's understanding of teenage romance and put it there on Michal, because it's there. She loved David. In fact, the text goes on, and this repeated phrase about David, and he loved David, and everybody loved David. That's David's just one of those guys that everybody just falls for, man or woman, not necessarily romantically every time, but just everybody loves David. So Michal loves, so they go to Saul, hey, can we get married? And Saul says yes. But you have to go get the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Okay, now imagine that one. And David's like, okay, no problem. He goes and gets 200. So he kills 200 men. I'm assuming that he takes their foreskins after he kills them, but one way or another, he does the job and brings them back. And Saul's like, oh my goodness, I didn't think he would do that. So, but Saul's intentions and motivations, I'm going to marry my daughter off to a man I want to kill. I'm going to put my wife put my daughter into a place of being a widow. All right, so David continues to grow. He never gets killed. So Saul steps it up and starts talking to his family. Hey, I want to kill David. And his son Jonathan's like, Dad, why would you want to kill David? He's winning all your battles for you. So Saul even gets to a point of where he throws a spear and tries to kill David as he's playing music in his court. So David runs home. Michael's there. Michal helps David escape and delays Saul's messengers that have come and gives David more time. And Saul gets mad at his daughter Michal for her defense of her husband. Biblically, Michael's allegiance is now to David, for a man and a woman that leave their mother and father and they become a new family, new authority, new name, new identity. So Saul takes Michal from her household and marries her to another man named Palti. And all we get about Palti, all we know about Palti are three things. Well, I'm going to just give you two. His country of origin and his father's name. And he's kind of weak and pathetic. And so the battles go on. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan die at the hand of the Philistines. But the war between David's household and Saul's household continues on. And at some point, one of Saul's family members, a son or a grandson, insults the general for the households, for the army of Saul's household. And the general, his name is Abner, says, to heck with you, I'm going to join David now, and I'm taking my armies with me. And so he contacts David and said, David, so this would be like an enemy general coming onto your side. Basically, it's the battle is going to be over because you now have both armies under your control and power. And so David's like, okay, Abner, I'm cool with that. Except one thing. I want you to bring Michal back to me because she's my wife. And so Abner goes to Michal's new home with Palti, literally goes into the house, grabs Michal, and walks out the door and takes her to David. And the text says that Palti followed behind, weeping all the way. Doesn't say anything about Michal, what she thought of it or not. And Abner just turns around and says, Palti, go home. So Palti turns around and just goes home. And Michael's back with her husband David. There's more to Michael's story that we'll hit when we get to the story of David. But if you just look at Michal, and now she probably married David again. She's probably in her mid to late teens, at the very oldest. She's married to this man she loves. Her dad turns on him. Her dad tries to kill him. She now has divided allegiance. Her husband runs away, leaving her without any protection. Her father comes and marries her off to another man that's a wet napkin of a guy, seems like. And then she's kidnapped again and given back to her original husband, which was probably, she probably preferred that. The text doesn't say. So if you think of dad as provider, protector, nurturer, he's destroyed her life. Her dad destroyed her life. Now what about Jonathan? Well, we've already seen a little bit of Jonathan. We've already seen a little bit of Jonathan. But there's this feast, and this story is told in 1 Samuel 21 through 34. So Saul is holding this feast. He's already tried to kill David a number of times. You know, but and this is one of the things you have to see in Saul, because we do this stuff all the time. Jonathan and others confront Saul. Hey, why are you trying to kill David? Okay, you're right. I shouldn't be trying to kill David. I promise you I'll never touch a hair on his head. He goes through this cycle like four or five times. Oh, I'll never do that again. So during one of these moments where there was a sense of a little bit of peace, but David is still really apprehensive, there's this feast that Saul hosts, like a 2 or 3 day long feast. David is expected to be there. David doesn't show up because he knows Saul is really wanting to kill him. Jonathan's like, oh, no, we've got everything. Everything's smoothed out. My dad promised not to kill you. Come to the feast. And say, David said, no. But go this. You go in my stead, and if he asks where I'm at, you tell him that I went to sacrifice with my family and enjoy the feast with them. But if he gets mad, you need to know that your dad is still trying to kill me. So he's not there the first day, and Jonathan gives an excuse. He's not there the second day. Jonathan gives his excuse, and Saul gets extremely angry, and he says this to his son. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Now, I don't know what all that means. I don't quite get it yet. I haven't thought of it all through, but I think it's somehow connected to the fact that by being born of his mother, Saul's wife, his kingdom, he was the inheritor to the kingdom. And so he was shaming his birth by acknowledging David as the rightful king. That's the only thing I can make out. But anyway, Saul's not being very nice here to his son or to his wife, because he's just called his wife a perverse, rebellious woman. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan argues with his dad, and Saul takes a spear and tries to kill his own son. So he's stated that he wants to kill his own son, and he's made an attempt on his own son's life. So that's Saul as dad. That's Saul as king. This is the first king of Israel. These are God's people on this earth. If Israel and its king can't get it figured out, what chance do the other nations have at all? And so we come to this story, and obviously we're bringing a lot to this. Some of us have had great dads. Some of us have had dads more like Saul than not. What are we to do? I think that if we, what all of us need to do, whether we're coming from a good household or a not so good household with great parents or not so great parents, whether we are dads or moms, brothers or sisters, young or old, I think we need to take a step back and look not just at the manifestations of evil that were clearly on exhibit in Saul's life. And we need to look into ourselves as we look at Saul's life and ask the question, why? What brought Saul to do these things? Because if you were to ask him, Saul, do you love your kids? I think he would have said yes. But if you look at his actions, they say otherwise. They say otherwise. And if we look at the story, I think we see this at the core. Why did Saul do what he did? As a king with armies, as a father with his sons and daughters. And I think the text, it doesn't come right out and say this, that Saul was a weak, fearful, and insecure man. But the text just shows actions and thought patterns that reveal at the core Saul was a weak and fearful and insecure guy. And instead of trying to find his strength from the Lord, and by this time in the scriptures and from the prophetic word that has come down to the nations of Israel, there is enough content given and enough admonition from God and enough example to see that Israel must find its strength in the Lord and that its kings must find their strength in the Lord. But instead of drawing upon the Lord and his word and following God in obedience, which comes from faith, all right? Obedience always comes from faith. If you're just trying to do what God tells you to do, but you don't believe the power of God that is available to you, you don't believe that you are forgiven of your own sins, if you don't believe that God is no longer working in you with a perspective of forgiveness and love and grace, but if you never can get out of the place of being felt like you're being judged and condemned and you're always wrong and always bad. See, faith has to get you to the point where you know and understand God, how he looks at you, that your sins have been forgiven, and that he's empowering you to righteousness. Then you can step out in faith to do what he's asked you to do with the hope and the energy and the power to do that, because he's put his spirit in you and you believe that he's working to produce righteousness in you. So obedience always has to come from faith. So Saul wasn't living that way. Saul was not drawing his strength upon the Lord. He was drawing his strength from the power and authority that came with the throne. And he took that power and authority that was given to him, and that is where he got his strength. But because he didn't understand God as the source of power behind the throne of Israel, but that he got the power from the very throne itself as a strong man, as a mighty man, as a religious man, any threat to him, to that throne, led to anger, led to wrath, and led to abuse of the authority and power that God had given him. And so abuse of his children, mismanagement of his armies, stupid, rash religious decisions, stupid, rash military decisions, all came out of weakness and fear and insecurity. You overcompensate on the outside for what is missing on the inside, you see. And see, that's what a lot of the people that we consider strong around us or in our culture are really making up for what they really sense on the inside is a lot of insecurity. A lot of insecurity. But Saul's way of dealing with his weakness and fear and insecurity, whether it's just being weak as a human, or whether it's being a timid man, or whether it's weakness and timidity that comes out of sin, all right? We have to deal with all those. I'm just going to lump those together in terms of weakness. There are other ways we can deal with weakness. So the first one we saw, weakness that leads to a grasping of power, a taking of power, or using power that you've been given, and you become abusive. But see, weakness can also lead to withdrawal, because what happens if you have weakness? You feel bad about your sin. Maybe you don't have the greatest personality or the strongest body or the best mind. And this in all possible ways, you're weak. What do? You don't have any power to grab hold of. Nobody respects you. No place of position or authority. But you're just weak and you know it. Well, those people withdraw. I'm going to go where I can feel like I can put some power around me. And I'll have virtual sources of power. Or I'll just use the little bit that I've got. So I've got a wife and I've got children. And I'm going to use those. But these people, in their weakness, don't lash out. They withdraw. And that leads to neglect. That leads to neglect. I don't have any power. I'm not going to do anything then. See, and God provides strength to those people as well. What did Paul said? The more I see my weaknesses, the more I recognize that those are the things through which God can demonstrate his strength and glory. And so he said this, so I will glory in my weakness. See, and that's the third position, where you recognize your weakness, whether that's human weakness. Maybe you're not all that great of a person. Maybe it's sin. Whatever that weakness is, it doesn't lead to anger and abuse, and it doesn't lead to withdrawal and neglect. It leads to confession. God, I recognize that I am a broken person in so many ways. A confession of the weakness rather than trying to hide it. And a belief that the gospel and Jesus are enough for you. That Jesus' presence within you, through his Holy Spirit, is enough to draw you into his calling and to bring a fulfillment and a joy and a power and a connection back to God that restores your true source of strength. You got to believe. So there's a confession. I'm going to stop fighting. I'm going to acknowledge the broken person that I am. I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ is enough for me, that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his indwelling spirit are all of the power that I need to fulfill what Christ's calling is for me. But if you can never get out of your mind, I want to be like that person, I want to be like this person, I want to be like that, I want to have this much money, that particular job, this kind of house, this kind of wife, and these kinds of kids, and you're always looking out there for what you want to be rather than recognizing that God has something special and unique for you, then you're always going to be seeking for power outside of yourself. But if you can recognize that an acknowledgement of weakness, a belief that Christ is enough for you in the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and then a setting aside of those things that you pursue power for, whether it's positions of authority, whether it's work, whether it's money, whether it's sex, music, movies, entertainment, pleasure. America is the place of idolatry. You can find anything you're looking for to give you strength, real or virtually. So you put those things away, believing that God will give you strength if you direct your heart towards him, and then you have power. But it's not a power to make yourself something. It's a power that fills you with joy and meaning and fulfillment. It's a power that's brought you back to your true connection with your true Father and gives you the ability to love and build grace and kindness into other people's lives, rather than using them for your own manipulative power grab in whatever ways that will be. So those of us with dads, with worthless fellows, what do? Recognize that in whatever ways he's, and all of us to some degree, have had dads as worthless fellows, because none of us are perfect. I have been a worthless fellow, all right? Our dads are always going to disappoint us. They're always going to disappoint us. See that as what it is. Your dad's trying to overcome weakness. See it through the lens of the gospel. But also believe that your dad is not the end story or your true ultimate dad. Your true ultimate dad is God the Father. Pursue him, and with the power that you get from him, you can come and pursue reconciliation with your humanly father. And the same goes for those of us with good dads. If you put all your stock in your great parents or in your great family, they're going to disappoint you. And you're going to have to pursue your Heavenly Father as well, because eventually it's just going to come up short. Wives, you need to understand that at the core, your husband or your future husband is this little weak, insecure boy, all right? And he's looking for somebody to honor him. And the scriptures say that, wives, if you can get a perspective of understanding who your husband really is, and that in most of his attempts that lead to sin are really desperate efforts to have some honor and to have some sense of power. If you can recognize what that is, and if you can abstain from ridiculing him, undermining him, criticizing him, but instead honor and love and show respect towards him, that God will use you to redeem your husband, because he will see the grace of God towards him through you. That's the calling of wives. Singles looking for husbands and wives. You may have some, if you're a single person and you want to get married and you're pursuing people, you're going to see good things and you're going to see bad things. Hopefully you see more good than you do bad, but there's a lens to look at all of it, because David is going to shine. But you know what? David brings a lot of destruction to people because of his arrogance and because of his popularity and because of his ruddy good looks and because of his great military skill and because of his great singing. I mean, David had everything going for him. And so who wouldn't want to be married to David if you were a woman, or to give your daughter to David unless you were threatened by him? But see, that can get you in trouble as well. Whether it's evil things you see or good things you see, you need to ask yourself the question, where is this potential spouse, whether husband or wife, getting their strength and power from? Because if it's not the Lord, you will eventually be a pawn in their desire to draw strength from others to make themselves whole. Find somebody who is whole from the Lord, and then you know that person is going to be a source of strength in your life, because the energies of the Lord are being directed through them towards you. And finally, husbands and dads, since it is Father's Day. All of us should be able to look at Saul and say, you know what, I know that those motivations are there. Maybe even I've acted in those kinds of ways. So none of us can walk away from the story of Saul and say, I'm not like him, thank the Lord. See, but God does call and God does expect us to rise above Saul. And so we have to be quick to confess our weakness. Get in a house church, be faithful to the house church, confess your sins to others. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. And Christ will shine on those dark places, and he will transform you through the Spirit and the people that he has put around you and the Word of God. Believe the gospel. In moments where you feel like you are a worthless creature, acknowledge, God, yes, indeed, I am a worthless creature, but you have called me to be in your Son, a co-heir with Christ, an adopted child of you. I know that this is not my end place because the power of God is available for me to grow beyond my worthlessness. And you'll have seasons where the depths of your sin will become more and more clear to you. The older you are in Christ, the more nuanced you see your treachery inside. And so God just slowly opens up more and more and more and is constantly working and refining us. But the life of the Christian, as Martin Luther said, is a life of daily repentance. Always seeing your sin, always believing the gospel that it's enough for you, that it's going to empower you to righteousness. Stop holding on to the old idols, the old gods, the old sources of strength, and follow him. That's our calling as husbands. That's our calling as dads. And then we will experience power. Lord God, we love our dads. I thank you, God, for my dad. And I thank you for all of the ways that he exerted love and strength into our lives. And I thank you, God, for the ways and his honesty in confessing his own weakness and directing us, which I think indeed, Lord, is his primary responsibility, directing us to believe in you. So I thank you, God, for my dad. And I thank you, God, for all of the dads, for everybody in here. Because regardless of what they have been as dads, whether great dads or worthless fellows, they were instrumental in life. And you use them, God, as a means to bring life to all of us. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would direct all of our hearts to you as our Father so that we can extend love back to our real dads and to our moms, to our brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, to our families, to the church family, and Lord God, to this world that desperately needs to see what a father is. In your Son's precious name, amen.